All right. So we're in Leviticus chapter 24. So, well, let's pray before we begin. Amen. Lord, thank you for another time, another day, and time we can come together and study your word. Pray that you would speak to us, your word, and by your spirit. Encouraged in your word and challenged, convicted. Let your word sink deep to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Last time we looked at, it's been a while. We're in Leviticus 23, and we looked at the principle of the Sabbath and how breaking the Old Testament Sabbath law was a capital offense, and what that means for us today in the New Covenant, how practicing the Sabbath in the Old Testament ultimately points to Jesus, who is, as he said, the Lord of the Sabbath, and how he is our true permanent rest. And the Sabbath was just a temporary rest, whether it was every Saturday or every time they had the festivals. Now we're in chapter 24, and there's three sections to chapter 24. The first two sections are related to each other. But the third section kind of stands out by itself. So it almost seems like it should be a separate chapter. So they could have done it that way. You know, the numbers in their Bible are not inerrant. They are put there by people to define it. So I think it probably could have been given its own chapter, but it's short. So the first section is about lamps in the tabernacle. That talks about the bread for the tabernacle, known as showbread or the bread of the presence. And then the chapter ends by telling a story, seems completely disconnected from this. Not completely, but very much so. It's a story about a man who was executed for blasphemy. So I titled this study, Lamps, Bread, and Blasphemy. They don't seem to go together, but you can see there's some connection there. So we don't really see much. In Leviticus, you don't really see much of narratives. It's mostly commands and things like that. This is commands and then a story narrative. So let's look at verses 1 to 4, chapter 24. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the people of Israel to bring you pure oil from beaten olives for the lamp, that the light may be kept burning regularly. Outside the veil of the testimony in the tent of meeting, Aaron shall arrange it from evening to morning before the Lord regularly. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall arrange the lamps on the lampstand of pure gold before the Lord regularly. So the first two sections about the lamps and the bread that we'll read momentarily, but that's kind of a glimpse into the life of what the priest does behind the scenes. Right? He's not doing public ceremonies and not doing sacrifices. What are they doing behind the scenes? So every evening, Aaron, the high priest, is to light these lamps so that they burn all night. And it's likely that he had to refill them during the night too. So he's always tending to these lamps, making sure that they're burning, kind of like a newborn baby. They don't sleep. So you have to get up and check on those lamps. So this was an expensive thing to do because they were pure gold. And they were lit using pure olive oil, which isn't a cheap thing. So olive oil, as you know, today isn't cheap. It's not, you wouldn't heat your home with olive oil. And so it's expensive now. It was expensive then. It's a seasonal thing. It takes a lot of work to press the olive and everything. So it was an expensive thing. You had gold, you had olive oil, and then the people themselves were to give the olive oil to be burned. So it was kind of like a tithe. And then the lamps had to burn. They had to burn all day and all night, every single day, every single night. And this was a law. A statute that was to continue throughout all the generations of Israel. Right? So it's just literally nonstop burning of these lamps forever, which is So what was the purpose? Well, it doesn't explicitly say in the passage what the purpose was, but you can get an idea if you just picture what it looked like, you know, in your mind. So imagine, you know, it's nighttime, they're in the wilderness still, they're wandering. So it'd be especially prevalent to see at night, pitch black, you know, there's no, I don't know if you've ever been in a place where there's no light pollution and like just really dark and you can see the stars. When you see the light, it just is that much brighter. So you can imagine in around the camp, around this the tabernacle, you're just seeing this bright. These lamps burning, probably from very far away, and it's breaking through the pitch dark night. So this was lit all night, every single night, not going away. You could say it was kind of like an eternal flame. It was this vivid reminder to them that God was with them even when it was dark, right? He was their God, they were his people, whether it was light or dark, God was there. The light was always burning, was there with them. So it was a reminder of God's presence always being with them, which is especially important to know, you know, when you're in a strange place. So they're in the middle of the wilderness, Sinai Peninsula there, but it's the same place where the Apostle Paul went, right? Arabia. So just basically the desert. So it was this constant reminder that God's with them. So I remember one time when we were in Moscow years ago doing some work there with missions, and we visited the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. Remember that? Red Square. And during World War II, the Soviet Union, I didn't know this, they lost more soldiers than any other country in the whole war. Did you know that, Dad?
No.
They lost 8 to 10 million soldiers, just soldiers. And then there were millions of them were missing. I guess why they find so much of those battlefields out there. They find tons of, like, dead soldiers and their bones, their weapons, their helmets. There's millions of them missing. And so the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier was this memorial dedicated to all the soldiers who never made it back. And so the main focal point of the memorial there is this flame, and it never goes out. It's just, I guess it's gas. And it's just lit up, if I remember correctly, maybe like a foot or so high, maybe two feet off the ground through like a star or something. Yeah. So this is lit up all day and night, nonstop. So it's what you call like an eternal flame. There's something about a flame that never dies that grabs your attention. It causes you to think, because naturally all flames die out. All fire is going to run out of fuel at some point, whether it's a campfire or forest fire, unless someone's adding to it, right? So when you notice that a fire or a lamp is never burning out, it causes you to wonder why. This is being done on purpose for a reason. Why is this flame never going out? What's the point of this? Why are they... What are they trying to tell us? So in Moscow, it was to get you to think about the millions of men who died fighting in World War II. For the ancient Israelites, it was to get them to think about God. And it's mainly two things it tells us about God. And one, obviously, that he is light and that he is eternal. He's light and he's eternal. 1 John 1:5 says, this is a message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So as an ancient Israelite was traveling through the wilderness, stepped out of his tent, maybe in the middle of the night to use the latrine or whatever, he gazes off into the distance and he sees the tabernacle and he sees these lamps shining brightly, reminds him that God was there and not going away. He was there in the darkness. He's there even when they're camping in this strange place away from the promised land, away from home. And the truth of of God being light was fully seen, of course, culminated in the person of Jesus himself, who said, I am the light of the world. Whoever followed me will not walk in darkness, right? But will have the light of life. The world is a dark place, right? We often refer to, the Bible refers to the world as being dark. We're in darkness. You go from darkness to light in conversion. So Jesus is the one we look to for light. And I think it's one of the main things associated, with light is this idea of hope, right? Like you've heard the expression, there's a light at the end of the tunnel, right? If you're going through a trial of some kind, say, well, there's a light at the end of the tunnel, there's hope, right? So Jesus being light is our hope. These lamps shining in the darkness and in the daytime were literal, was a literal beacon of hope. It was God telling the people that I'm there with you in the darkness and I'm your source of hope. It's causing them to think about God. So a never-ending flame to honor soldiers is nice, but it doesn't provide hope for anyone. You go to that memorial, it's just kind of sad with millions of people that are dead. But God was showing his people that there's hope. There's a symbolic foreshadowing also of the greatest light, the greatest hope that was the Messiah. So again, another thing that should have prepared the Jews to receive Christ was this constant burning of the lamp. So if you look at what we've been studying in Leviticus, you see how so much of this was preparing people for generations to receive Messiah. So they had to have, they had ingrained in their minds for generations, hundreds of years. I guess it was like over 1,000 years before Christ came. They had this idea drilled in their mind, being taught to them that God was this source of eternal light. And then comes Jesus, who says, I am the light of the world. So this should put it, but the majority did not. Let's look at verses 5-9. It says, you shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2 tenths of an ephah shall be in each loaf. If you ladies ever want to make your own bread, make sure you use 2 tenths of an ephah, right? Mm-hmm. And you shall set them in 2 piles, 6 in a pile on the table of pure gold before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each pile that it may go well, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day, Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him the most holy portion of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due. So another regular occurrence in the tabernacle, along with these lamps, was there was always to be this special bread on the table. This is called the bread of the presence. King James calls it King James called it showbread. 12 loaves, that's 12 tribes of Israel. This was a symbolic gesture that God was in fellowship with his people. It was symbolic of sharing a meal with God, right? When you share a meal with someone, it's demonstrating that you have fellowship with that person. You are friends with that person. It's a covenant. It's a promise, like we're on good terms. So the priests were the only ones who could eat this. And they were to eat it in the presence of God, right, in that kind of sacred space. And the priests were the mediators between God and his people. So by them eating the bread in the presence of God was symbolic of God's people, the 12 tribes of Israel, communing with God. So this represented that the people had peace with God. So they were like the representatives of the people, showing we have peace with God, we're having fellowship with him, a communion with him. So it's kind of like our communion in a sense. It's like we have fellowship with Christ through his shed blood. Normally you don't share a meal with your enemy. Maybe until you reconcile, but typically if somebody is your enemy and they don't like you, they don't want to come over to your house for dinner. You're not at peace with them. But when you share a meal with someone, it usually means you're at peace with them or you're looking to make peace with them. So that's kind of like what the ritual of the bread represented. Also, this was a symbolic representation of Jesus as well, because Jesus, as we looked at, called himself the light of the world, but he also called himself the bread of life. Right? In John 6, he said, "I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Jesus said he's the true bread that comes from heaven. He's a true bread that never goes stale. Right? He always satisfies. The bread of the presence was just a representation of fellowship with God. Jesus is the better version of that because he actually gives us fellowship and peace with God. So he's the perfect version of the bread of the presence. That was just a symbolic gesture. Jesus was the culmination of that, the real thing. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So it's through Jesus himself we have peace. So Jesus is the bread of life, and that he's the all-satisfying Savior, and also because he actually does bring us peace with God rather than just represents peace. So he's the more perfect bread of the presence. Another thing to notice here is that the bread was seasoned with frankincense. And frankincense was a very expensive product. It came from the resin of what's called the Boswellia tree. Even today, if you were to buy frankincense oil, it's very expensive. And I was looking up this tree, and it's interesting. It's only native to the Arabian Peninsula, which is exactly where they were wandering. And also in Somalia. So it's a very limited region of where this thing grows, but it happened to be, that's where they were wandering. So this was kind of a local plant to them. And if you remember, the wise men gave Jesus frankincense, right? It's almost like they were anointing him, like he was the bread of the presence. Whether they realized it or not, I don't know. But, that kind of ties into that as well. So you have these symbolic things pointing to coming Messiah. Now it switches gears here in chapter 24, beginning verse 10. And we look at the story of a man blaspheming God's name. So we'll go ahead and read 10 to the end of the chapter. It says, "Now an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel. And the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed," obviously God's name. "Then they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri, the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be clear to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Bring out of the camp the one who cursed, let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And speak to the people of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. Sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death.'" Even somebody who's visiting, not a Israelite, they had to abide by that law. And there was no exception. They had to put to death. It was on verse 17. "Whoever takes human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, and whoever kills a person shall be put to death. You shall have the same rule for the sojourner and for the native, for I am the Lord your God." So Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and they brought out the camp the one who had cursed and stoned him with stones. Thus the people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. All right, so there's this young man whose dad is an Egyptian. Obviously, be something of a Jewish convert, and his mother was an Israelite. he gets into a fight with this man, and in his anger against this man, he blasphemed God's name and curses. So in other words, he curses at God in his anger. It would be like somebody today saying, you know, blank God, whatever, fill in the blank, to God. So it was more than just a slip of, you know, OMG or something like that. It was like at God, cursing him out loud for everybody to hear. So in a theocratic society like that, where all of the laws center around God, all of life is centered around the law of God, to curse God in front of people like that was probably a jaw-dropping experience. And you know, you go out in the world and you hear it all the time, right? But in a society that's built around that, I think he's about to pass out there. maybe when I grab it. And he's tired. He'll just sleep anyway. But these people probably, I'm sure after this man said these things, that he probably, you know, everyone else probably gasped. I can't believe this guy just said that. So after this happens, it says they put him into custody so the will of the Lord should be clear to them. So they arrested him, you could say, and because they didn't know what to do with him. They waited. They told Moses, this guy cursed God. What do we do with him? And because apparently there was no law yet against blasphemy. And so they're like, we know this is serious and this is bad. Moses, what do we do? Talk to God and say, what do we do with this guy? Because that's how they knew it was serious. Otherwise, they would have been like, oh, you shouldn't say that. You know, it's like, they were probably like, uh-oh, we got to do something. So then God says, bring him out of the camp, which means he's like an unclean person. He's not of the sick, kind of like, you're not really part of us. Get out of the camp. Can't be near God's sacred space. You're going to curse him. And all the witnesses, the people that saw this happen, they have to lay their hands on him and stone him. But having the witnesses put their hands on him and then they themselves execute him is a pretty sure way to make sure that they're not lying that this guy did that. So this man did blaspheme, did curse God, as they accused him of doing. Are they willing to throw the stones themselves? Most people would not want someone to die because of a lie, although if they just had a personal vendetta, they didn't like the person, they might want them to die. But they're not going to want to partake in the execution, most people. You know, people are falsely accused of crimes, right? And then they, people make up stories because they want them to go to jail, right? But if they themselves had to do the executing, they would think twice about it. So this was a way of preventing false accusations from occurring. When you have people themselves saying, we had to have at least two or three witnesses in any kind of case like this. It could just be one person accusing. You get that two or three lines of evidence, put the hands on them, and they're like, okay, we're going to throw the stone because we saw this happen. So if the man was innocent, you would likely have several people out of the crowd say, you know, no, he's innocent. I was there, and it didn't happen. He didn't say that. So you had this. This is part of the ways of a just legal system in those days, which I think we could learn from.
Mike, I think even if they knew he was guilty, it'd still be hard to throw stuff.
Right, wouldn't be easy.
Wouldn't be easy, but either way.
So it also proved their allegiance to God.
Right.
Like, do we love God more than, do we love him enough to enforce his law and say, sorry, you know, you did this crime against God, and we have to follow the law.
It's a warning to all Israel, too.
Yeah.
It's all that sin that we're doing.
Yeah. Well, to that point, you know, a lot of people will say, this is harsh for God to do this, but you have to understand a couple of things, and one is that all sin is worthy of death. right off the bat, right? Anyone who curses God, curses their creator, the one who gives them life, who is beyond gracious to them every day, anyone who does that deserves to be struck down dead the second they do that. Really, any sin you commit, you deserve to be struck down by God immediately, right? The second you willfully sin against God, boom, you deserve to die. So God allowing us to live after sinning is just nothing but grace and mercy. And God is just, I mean, every day people are sinning all the time. He lets them live. He lets them enjoy things in life beyond gracious. Secondly, the fact that this man was executed by witnesses, as was the custom in those times to do, this was a way of preventing people from blaspheming God in the future and they themselves from being put to death, right? So this death was a way to prevent future executions, especially since, you, like I said, a lot of these are just, you know, if you notice, most of what we read here is just laws. God could have just said, you shall not curse my name or you'll be put to death. But he puts a story in here of what that, when it actually happened. So people know not to mess around. They, remember that time where that kid got in a fight and he cursed God and they stoned him to death? Yeah, it's in the Bible. Go look at it. It's in the scrolls. Go ask the priest to look it up for you. So it's going to stick with people more than just, oh, it's just a law. It's like, no, it actually, it's enforced. And somebody, at least we know of one man who got executed for it. So is it a way of preventing people from doing this in the future?
Mike, I think that's the difference between the Bible and Hammurabi's code. Hammurabi's code. It just listed do's and don'ts, but not the consequences.
Oh, they didn't have the punishments?
Yeah. It's like, with morals, if you do this, do that, but here, the consequences of the sin.
Yeah. And stories of it actually being carried out.
Yeah.
To know that you don't mess around. So, I mean, if you had to throw a rock at a man's head, because he cursed God, don't you think you're going to be cautious about blaspheming God's name? And that's no joke. You'll probably never even blaspheme or think about blaspheming God. You'll probably also think twice about losing your temper, because this man probably cursed God in like a fit of rage, you know, and lost his temper, was fighting, and then for whatever reason, in his anger, curses God, and now he's being executed. So you have to be careful because giving into anger could lead to your death. If you think about it too, when people are overcome with anger, it makes them do all kinds of things that they wouldn't normally do, like kill people, right? You hear sort of people that were normal, and in a fit of rage, they you know, kill somebody. It's just not a normal thing, but they gave it to the Indian. So this law applied not just to the Israelites, but also to the sojourner, the Gentiles who would be staying for a time to pass through. So there wasn't any mercy. There were no exceptions when it came to blaspheming God.
You know, this man, too, could be like the thief on the cross. While he's being stoned, he cried to the Lord.
Cause he's repent.
He's repent.
Yeah. I mean, you have a crowd of people in agreement with God's law saying, you did this against God. This is serious. You know, that is a way that God could cause them to repent. And then the last section, he talks about an eye for an eye. Right? So after God commands him to execute this man, he kind of explains to them what real justice looks like. So if a man blasphemes God, it is just to have him killed. Now, we're not talking about vigilantism. This is going through the magistrates, the judges, things like that, in the case of the priests. If another man kills, if a man kills another man, it is just to kill that man. If someone kills someone else's animal, it says they have to make it good, right? There has to be some kind of reparations for that if you killed your neighbor's cow or something. Now, all this, as I said, not to be done as a lawless vigilante, you know, like Batman going around killing the bad guys or whatever. It is going through God's law, God's system. So it's not about personal vengeance, right? It is about justice going through the ordained authorities that God has put in place. So, you know, when Jesus said, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, give to him the other also. When he said that, he's talking about being vindictive, like, oh, you hit me, I will hit you back. You did this to me, I'll do that back to you. Jesus is not advocating for a lawless society, right? But the Jews in his day had apparently misused that principle of an eye for an eye as a way to enact revenge upon people individually without going through magistrates and civil authorities. So Jesus addresses the issue of vigilantism, right? He's not advocating for injustice. We are never to be vigilantes. So even if somebody gets away with a crime, we are not to go and enforce our view of justice on that person. God will handle that in the end if they get away with it here. So in Leviticus here, God's giving the Israelites a guideline to follow because they weren't sure how to handle certain crimes, certain sins that were part. So God basically says, if someone physically injures someone, the same kind of harm is to be brought back upon them. Again, not by the victim necessarily. It doesn't mean that, like, okay, I was physically assaulted. Now I'm entitled to go assault that person. But it really has to do with going through a legal system and through the witnesses, the people that witnessed this happen. Any kind of wrongdoing. And in those days, be under the oversight, probably Moses as well. So I don't think this is necessarily literal. Like if a guy punches someone and knocks their tooth out, all right, you go through the court and they tie him up and they knock his tooth out. Maybe that's possible, but I think there could be a form of restitution if the victim chooses. They'll choose what is sufficient. All right, they might fine him, you know, 10 shekels for knocking the tooth out instead of like, let me knock your tooth out. Because reciprocating the same kind of injury, I don't think is always the best form of justice. I mean, that could show you have a malicious heart. If you say you got hit, so you want to get, say, this guy sucker punched you, you know, in the back of the head, knocked you out. Now, if you want to have the same thing happen to them, it kind of shows you're still bitter, maybe. But there should be some form of compensation or something like that. Okay, you work it out in the courts and say, I'll settle for, you know, some silver or a cow or something like that. The victim gets to choose more of what would happen. So, like, if I was hurt, I'd rather some form of payment as opposed to the same thing happened. Or even jail. I think our system is so messed up that we don't have restitution. So, like, someone robs your house, steals your car, and they go to jail, you get nothing, right? It's strange. Whereas in a biblical system, they would be your slave until they paid off the debt and 20%. I'd prefer that. But that's, we're a long way off of that. I think that's better than having someone sit in a jail cell. That you're paying to have them there and be fed and clothed and entertained. So I think there's a lot of wisdom in these. When you look at these cases, even the ones that we don't necessarily follow anymore, there's a lot of wisdom in God's view of criminal justice. This is what they should teach lawyers in law school, or even like politicians. So God here is explaining them what justice looks like in those circumstances. And then congregation obeys God and takes this man out of the camp and stones him to death. Now, we see how the lamps are kind of a picture of Christ. Now, the bread of the tabernacle is a picture of Christ. But what about this? How do we find Jesus in this story, if at all? Is this just a lesson for us? Well, I think we can actually see a foreshadowing of Christ in, of all people, the bad guy in the story, in the blasphemer himself. Not that Christ ever blasphemed God, obviously, but that he died as if he were the blasphemer. Yeah. Because he called himself God, right? They were ready to stone him to death. It says, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. And we always say that Jesus bore our sins. So who bore the sin of blasphemers? Jesus. We've all blasphemed in some way. This man cursed God and became cursed. He was cursed by the law, sentenced to death. And the Bible says that Christ became a curse for us. Galatians 3:3 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Right? So Jesus took that curse. So when we read the story of the man being executed for cursing God, we should think, that's what I deserve. I deserve to die under God's wrath for my sin. And it should cause us to remember what Christ did for us, how he bore our sin and died as if he committed every sin that we've ever committed, right? He died in such a brutal, horrific way and died the death of the worst blasphemers. So in some ways, the story of the man being executed for blasphemy is completely different than from that lamps of bread and these ceremonial things. But then they're similar in that they all had something to teach the Israelites about the coming Messiah, and also to help us to look at exactly who Jesus was and what he did in kind of a more detailed way. I mentioned that before, that if you look at Leviticus, this is also very helpful in understanding Hebrews. You can kind of look at Leviticus and it kind of dissects like what Jesus did on the cross. When you look at the types of sacrifices and then how this is all pointing to him. So this is a way to really prepare the people to get ready for the Messiah. Even during hard things like executing people, you have this man come and say, I will take that punishment upon myself. Because you've all blasphemed. But I'm going to do that. You've all committed these kinds of sins. I'm going to take that punishment on myself. All right. So that concludes chapter 24. So we are taking a break. We're almost done with the book. I wish it could just finish it out. But we're going to take a break from our lunches and Bible studies for July and August. But we're going to plan a midweek thing. We'll keep posted on that. And so we just have three more chapters and we're done. So are there any questions on this part? Sorry. Yeah. Oh, I thought you said, okay. I thought you said it's a question.
Oh.
Yep, God's word is awesome.
Amen.
All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that tells us of Son Jesus, or even all the way back in Leviticus, centuries before your son came, generations before, God, you were preparing your people to receive him. So we pray that our hearts would be even more open to receive him every day as we read the Old Testament, as we read Leviticus, or a book that we so often just skip over because it might seem difficult. Lord, teach us to see the beauty and the glory of your son found in every page of this book. Help us to live lives, Lord, that are just so thankful, Lord, and basking in your grace, Lord, that we so deserve your wrath, your justice for our sin. But you sent your son, Jesus, to die in our place. We deserve to be that man stoned to death, Lord, cursed by your law. Thank you for your son who was cursed for us, who hung on the tree for us. And it's in his name we pray.